Well, it's great to see you all this morning. You know, when it's mid-20s outside and a beautiful blue sky, that you're really in the presence of the faithful. So it's good to see you, and I'll do my best to try and get you back out into the sunshine as soon as we can, just in an hour and a half or so. A few years ago, Esther and I, my wife Esther, we were pastors at a church in central London. And this was an amazing experience. We were there for 4 years. And it was right in the heart of London. Madonna and Guy Ritchie lived like five doors down and never came, but I'm sure they heard us. But it was this incredible community of young, sort of mainly people in their 20s and 30s, from all different cultures, from all around the world, this incredibly rich, very charismatic context, and it was also a hugely evangelistic context. So there was a lot going on in the church. God's power was moving, and that was kind of moving out around us. So there were new people coming to faith all the time. And it was an incredibly vibrant place to be pastors and just to be part of, really. But what happened over the course of pastoring there for 4 years, as we started to really get to know people's stories in more depth, we began to realize that there was a gap between people's Sunday spiritual lives and their everyday, day-to-day lives, particularly a gap between their Sunday night lives and their Friday and Saturday night lives in particular. And as pastors, we really started to sense the challenge. You know, there's the presence of God, and there's the message of God going out. But how do we partner with God to close the gap in people's lives? How do we bring the truth of Scripture and the power of the Spirit so that people would be living truly open-plan spiritual lives, where the power of God changes and heals who we are, and we live that out in every aspect of our lives? And what we began to realize is that it wasn't enough just to ask the question we talked about last week, which is, what does Scripture say and how do we live it out? That there was something else that we needed to consider, and it was really the question, how are we really being shaped in the rhythms of our culture? And how do we respond to that? What are the signs of our times, and what does the gospel have to say, and how is the Spirit forming disciples in this place and these times? And that's really what we're doing throughout July. We started last week, and we're going to be there again today, and it's asking those same questions. How is the Spirit shaping disciples and witnesses to the kingdom of God in this place and in our times? And I want to talk today about the idea of freedom. Some of you would have received that email this week. Because the idea of freedom, this huge sort of nebulous concept, has become, I think, the cornerstone of our times. Countries have been founded on this. Many countries are going through huge upheaval at the moment because of it. Countries go to war to spread it, as we know. And it's really, the idea of freedom has become a consummate cliche, I think, under which we live our whole lives. Everything we do is really justified by living freely as modern people. And so I want to ask the question today, what does it really mean to be free? What do we mean by this huge idea of freedom? Because there's many different visions about what that actually means in our lives. For the Apostle Paul, heaven is a reality which sharpens the perspective of both the purpose and the shape of our lives now. In Philippians 3, Paul says that heaven is our home. It's the only place where we claim true discipleship. And it's the destination to which he strives in ministry, as he says in Philippians 3. And so a key premise in Scripture is that we see most clearly who we are and what our lives are meant to be by our ultimate destiny. And so it raises a really interesting question, is what will that ultimate destiny really be like? When I ask you that question, what springs to your mind? What will the future be like? As a parent of small children, I'm drawn to the idea of heaven or the future sort of being a state of eternal sleep. But I'm sure that would be pointless in the end, and you wouldn't even be aware of the goodness of that sleep, because of course you'd be asleep. But one of the more popular ideas, which has really grown up and become really influential, is the idea that we will be in a sort of disembodied spiritual experience, that we'll be like spirit clouds floating around, possibly plugged into some kind of pleasure machine. But if not that, that we would just be sort of floating around, smiling at other sort of spirit clouds as they float past us. But the problem with this idea is that it's an unhelpful vision for us of the future because it's just not real. It doesn't provide any inspiration or motivation for our current lives because you can't imagine yourself there. What would it be like? No part of our life has a sort of parallel to that type of spiritual existence. But as strange as it sounds, it's become a hugely influential way that people often think of the ultimate future. The other problem with this image is it simply doesn't come from the Bible. It's not part of the scriptural reality of what God tells us about our ultimate destiny. And so what is the picture that we do get of that ultimate future? Well, the image Scripture paints of our ultimate future is the wedding feast in Revelation 19. And this describes a state of everlasting joy and celebration when all barriers and pain are set aside. It's a time where we will know God and each other without restriction, envy, or any pain or constraint. And this is really a picture of total social reconciliation and relational intimacy. It's a wonderful image if we can just let it, if we can grasp it and let our imaginations really sort of take hold of this. As the angel tells John in Revelation, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." This will truly be a state of human flourishing, a thing that all of us strives for, but we only see mere glimpses of it. It's interesting throughout Scripture that the first miracle that Jesus does is at a wedding celebration, of course. And he uses this image many times as he layers up the various parables that he tells about the kingdom of God. So there's something about this idea of the wedding feast and the great celebration at the end when God comes together with his church and we come together with each other that is central to the vision of our ultimate destiny. But it also it does also pose the question of, like, what will that really be like? Because I think we often hear the image of the wedding feast and it just seems a little bit obtuse. Well, I think there's a few images that we can sort of grasp that help our imaginations to take hold of this idea. And the first is one I mentioned last week, a guy, he was one of the Inklings, he was friends of J.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, a guy called Charles Williams. And he said that when we have those rare moments where we see, when we encounter real beauty, or particularly when we have the moments of falling in love, or we fall really deeply for someone, these are moments where we get glimpses of the great wedding feast. Because for this very short period of time, we see one other human being essentially transfigured. We see them in their eternal destiny where they have no faults, no problems, no niggles, and this person is essentially perfect. And Charles Williams says, I think brilliantly, that this is the way God sees all of us now, and it's the way one day we will experience all of each other. Perfect reconciliation and relational intimacy. Esther and I met when we were quite young, and we fell for each other straight away. Really, it was a long time ago. We went our first date very sneakily. I took Esther to the extended version of the film Dances with Wolves. It's a long time ago now, so many of you probably haven't seen this, but if you've seen the original film, it's very hard to imagine how they could have extended it. And so we sat there in this first date for watching these sort of tedious extended scenes of buffalo and sort of prairies and all this kind of thing. But I can honestly look back and say 4 hours has never gone so quickly since or before that time. Because I think Charles Williams is right that there's that sense when we fall for someone really deeply where, at least in the beginning, it's not really sexual. It's more the sense of just deeply wanting to be with this person all the time. And this is a picture of, I think, our ultimate future. This is what it will be like in the kingdom come. Some of you would have also experienced that those kind of rare moments of social rapture. You know, I can think of maybe a couple of them. When you're with a group of old friends, you've known each other for a long, long time, maybe all your life, and you have those kind of rare moments where together there's just no barrier between you. And there's just that sense that you could all just kind of merge into one. There's no envy, there's no uncertainty, and there's just times of sort of joy and celebration and humor and laughter. I think this, again, is one of those glimpses into our ultimate future. And so this idea of the future wedding feast in Revelation is an incredible image if we can really grasp it. If we really let it sink into our imagination so that it actually makes a difference for how we live our lives now. It's a future worth living for and one worth dying for. About 5 years ago, on a very nondescript Friday morning in Washington, a young man entered the subway station in Washington, D.C. And it was the commuter time, I think it was early in the morning, about 7 o'clock. He entered the station and he picked a place where everyone in the station would have to pass. It was at the top of one of the escalators. He took out a case, he opened it, he put the case down in front of him, and he took out a violin. He was a violinist. He put some seed money, just a few dollars and a bit of change in his violin case. And he started to play as people washed past him. He played for 45 minutes, and over that time, several thousand people just sort of blew past him. It was sort of a harried herd, people on their way to work. A few people dropped money in, but it seemed to be more out of guilt than really appreciation. At one point, his main audience was just a small boy, about 4 or 5, who stopped and lingered and sort of danced to the music before his mom just grabbed him by the hand and pulled him on. At the end of the 45 minutes, the young man, just dressed casually in jeans and a baseball cap, closed away his violin and left the station. No one applauded. No one even noticed that he was there. Certainly no one noticed that he had left. In the 45 minutes he had played to maybe several thousand people, and he made the grand total, minus the seed money, of about $32.17. What people didn't realize about that young man is that he was a guy called Joshua Bell, who was one of the most acclaimed classical musicians in the world. He played some of the most complex music that's ever been written, and he played it on the most expensive violin in the world, which is it was a Stradivarius, which was insured for $3.5 million. He had played just several days earlier in the Boston Symphony Hall, and people had paid sort of over, upwards of $100 a ticket to a sellout crowd with acclaimed reviews. And the Washington Post had sort of set up this experiment to ask the question at an inconvenient time in a sort of unaesthetic place, would beauty transcend? And they asked the poignant question, in unexpected places, do we perceive beauty? I think it's a good question. And it's relevant because C.S. Lewis, I think, brilliantly explains how our present lives can take part and express the heavenly reality. How our lives now can express something of the reality of heaven as it is and as it will be one day in all of us. And he says that he uses the concept of transposition, which is a big word, but he said what happens is that a more complex medium like heaven can communicate and be expressed by a more simpler one like our current lives, just our normal everyday lives. And he used the example of music. He says it's like an orchestral score, which is like heaven, played by hundreds of different musicians on hundreds of different instruments in a perfect concert hall. The acoustics are perfect, and the music is rich. But C.S. Lewis also says that our lives can play that same tune, in the same way that a piano can play the orchestral score just on itself. It's not as rich, it's not as perfect, but it still plays the same tune, and it's one that we'll recognize. So despite the big gap, the piano still plays the same tune, and by practicing and performing the tune, the piano gets ready to take its place at the appointed time in the orchestra. And so really our lives now are like Joshua Bell playing in the subway. They can express truly the reality of heaven. Not as it fully is, but certainly holding the same tune. And so when Jesus became one of us, he ushered in this kingdom. He didn't do it completely, but he gave us a glimpse of what was coming, and he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When the Spirit falls, we see it in Acts, he gave us the power to live this prayer now. And so it leads us to the question, well, what do we see when the Spirit does first fall in Acts? And I think what we see is this picture of social reconciliation. So that the Acts 2 community is like a glimpse into this future that's coming for all of us. And so what do we see in that Acts community? Well, we see a community of people living in peace. They're eating together, They're worshiping together. They're sharing resources, and they're the sort of glowing example of the gospel of reconciliation. They're a picture now of the eternal wedding feast, a taste of the future. And like that community, we, the church, are called to get on with practicing the future now. And like that violinist in the subway, the acoustics won't be perfect. We know that. The passing crowd may not even notice that we're doing it. But we're called to play the music of heaven right now in the midst of our community. So if our destiny is social reconciliation, the deep relationships of the wedding feast in the kingdom come, how does our culture shape our relationships now? To put it another way, if the Christian vision of freedom is revealed by the coming wedding feast, how does our culture say that we can be free? I think it's an important question because it's one that we often don't think about, but we soak in it. This is the air we breathe every day, and so it gets into our imaginations too, and it shapes the way we see relationships even here within the church. So how does our culture say that we can be free? And obviously this is cramming it into a very short space of time, but I want to suggest that it really throws up three main ways, three visions of freedom, which we see around us. The first one is instrumentalism. This is the kind of masters of the universe approach to life. This is where we see the world is a giant kind of field of competition. And people and things are sort of strategic pawns that we use on the chessboard of our life. We move people strategically to get what we want. As I thought about this, I thought, actually, the cyclist Lance Armstrong, the American cyclist, is a perfect example. He's a consummate modern instrumentalist. Because his idea was to set lofty goals and trample anyone and anything to get where he wanted to be. In this way of thinking about the world, friends are friends so long as they're strategic and they help you get where you want to go. They become neutral enemies when they lose their strategic value or they stand in your way. Bookshops, of course, are crammed with advice how to use people and things to get what we want. And this is really dressed up as the language of self-enlightenment and self-enlargement. But in truth, it's social Darwinism, really. It's survival of the fittest. Take what you want and use people to get there. Often when we hear this kind of thing, it sounds a bit caricatured, right? It sounds a bit intense. But when I worked in investment banking, I would say this philosophy was almost total. You know, this was almost the unchallenged way that people thought about life and certainly their careers. My boss, who was a hilarious, very quirky man, his favorite book was called Zen and the Art of Warfare, a very common book in the business world. And as I thought about that, this is really the way that he considered everyone that he came across, certainly competitors in the business world, but also his clients and his colleagues. Everyone around him was a potential threat to be feared. And so this is the first view, the sort of master of the universe, the instrumentalist, powerful human who takes the world by the scruff of the neck. And the words of Gordon Gekko from Wall Street, greed, for want of a better word, is good. Now, this is a narrow way of thinking about the world and thinking about who we are. And so obviously there was a reaction to this. And the reaction was really what we were talking about last week, is this quest for personal authenticity. And this is the idea that each person is a unique self who has a unique way of life. And so freedom meant really being true to this inner voice. And we should be suspicious of our inner voice if it tells us to be like other people. Because the cardinal sin with the quest for authenticity is conformity. You know, as I thought about it this week in reflection on that, I thought it was poignant for this place in particular. Because as many of you will know, Kitts was the sort of resting point, kind of ground zero for the Summer of Love, Canada's version of the Summer of Love in the late 60s. And this was really the high point of the philosophy that to be truly free, to live really authentic lives, we have to find our own personal truth, which means doing whatever really feels good. That's really the ultimate test. So out of these two, what we call modern visions, which were kind of at loggerheads and they're still hugely influential today, there was a third way that sort of came out of them, almost in reaction, but also organically out of them. And it's postmodernism. It's a word we hear all the time, right? And postmodernism was quite different. What the main sort of thinker within postmodern, a guy called Michel Foucault, said was that people don't really have intrinsic depth. Sort of opposite to the quest of authenticity, he said that we don't really have a deep self or a stable core. That really what people are is putty in the hands of powerful people. So the powerful people, the ones who make truth, and that truth makes us. And he said this is people like politicians, spiritual advisors, advertisers. It's the people in our society who have power. He had a point. But he saw society like a prison. He used that as an analogy, that the prison is really what we see, what modern society is. And what a prison in society does is it decides what's normal, and it conforms people to that vision of normality through strong and subtle forms of coercion. Strong as laws or social conformity, the softer forms of coercion are things like consumer advertising and, you know, things that tell us what we should like and who we should be. And so Foucault's solution was radical. It was to respond to this by throwing off every bit of outside control. And so freedom meant complete independence from everyone and everything. The problem with postmodernism, of course, is that it doesn't really have a stable idea of what truth is. And so it didn't give people a stable ground on which to make decisions. And so it kind of led people into this contradictory loop of freedom meant exercising freedom. Being free meant exercising freedom. So the idea was really just to experience things, to do as much as you could rather than actually having coherent experiences. Despite the obvious problems of that philosophy, it's become hugely influential in our, particularly in this generation. And the reason is because although all those three different visions of freedom are quite different, they're all united by the one single essential idea, is that to be free, we have to be free from other people. And so at the heart of modern freedom is this fatalism about what we can really expect from people and whether we can really ultimately trust them. I think one of the ways that this is, pretty sort of strongly expressed is when you think about the sort of mini-series you've watched in the last 5 years. But when I think about the ones that we've watched, I think of Mad Men, The Wire, Homeland, The Good Wife, Damages, others that we haven't seen but are hugely popular, things like The Sopranos or, dare I say it, Game of Thrones, which has taken the world by storm. Anyone watching Game of Thrones, by the way? Anyone watch it in one whole sitting? It's good to have honest people in the congregation, or at least one. Now, we all watch these, but what's interesting about this is that the message running through all of this is that human conflict and hostility is really essential to the human condition. That you can't really trust anyone, least of all those that are closest to you. And so I think our culture has become fixated by dystopias instead of utopias. It's become the modern moral imagination and social imagination to see the world through the dystopic lens rather than the utopian one. And this is what one philosopher calls the war of all against all. And, you know, as I thought about this, there's one way that we can really affirm this, because it's true. You know, really what our culture is really saying through all of this is that this is the results of the fall. This is the social reality of the Tower of Babel, when language divided and put conflict between people. And there's a true sense that as Christians we can really affirm that this really is the way that we are, that human sin is essential to the human condition, and so is the sense of conflict between each other. But, you know, this dark picture, I think, has really shaped the modern imagination about relationships, and this has found its way into the church as well. One other thing I want to mention just very quickly is the a sociologist, a guy called Eric Klinenberg in New York, did a fascinating study into what he has called one of the biggest social trends that hasn't really been measured or mentioned since the 1950s. And it's the idea of living alone. Not talking about singleness, but actually the idea of choosing to live by yourself. And he said, this is really a brand new social experiment that's never been tried in any society in any time. And yet since the 50s, and he's using America particularly as a lens, but I think it's true of the whole of the West, there's been this huge change, which he says is as big in influence as the sexual revolutions of the 1960s. And so he says in 1950, about 10% of all households in America were people living alone. Now the average is closer to a third, and it's more than a half in the big cities. I think Seattle was the highest proportion. And what's really interesting is that this guy Klinenberg puts a positive spin on this. He says, what I found in my hundreds of interviews was that these people weren't lonely people. These people were choosing to live alone, but had these very active social lives. They were engaged publicly. They had friends. They got to know their neighbors. These were people enjoying life, and they were in the midst of good friendships and relationships. But he puts an interesting little comment in there, and he says, this is a really positive thing, but what this is really about is control. It's the desire in the modern world to be in control of our relationships, to have friendships and have social connections on our own terms. And what he says is really behind this idea, and it's a costly idea to live alone because it costs a lot in cities, it's the idea of carving out a private space where we can be free from other people, where we can do what we want without prying eyes and potential for disapproval. I thought that was an interesting point. He didn't see that as a negative thing, of course. Now, I want to affirm there's obviously very good reasons why we might want to live alone for a season or whatever. There's a strong Christian tradition for that, and I think there's a strong biblical tradition. But it's worrying as a mainstream phenomenon, this desire to be independent and to live alone. And so if last week we really spoke about the quest for authenticity, this week, this idea of modern freedom is really the quest for autonomy. It's to be independent and to live separately and on our own terms. And just to be clear, I'm not talking about singleness here. There's lots of reasons why we might be single. I'm talking about the decision to live a life as a lone wolf. And so the question really for us is, what does this have to do with us in the church? And I think it has quite a lot to do with us in the church, because this vision of freedom as being freedom from other people, it's the world we live in. It's the air we breathe, and it's the place where we set up our lives. And so in a way, it has molded our imaginations also in the way we see our relationships even here in the church. And secondly, and even more importantly, I think it's important for us because many of us have had similar experiences in here in the church. You know, the church is full of people whose most painful relationships have been within the community of the church. And that's a tragedy. And I think it's important that we actually acknowledge that that's a tragedy. That shouldn't be our normal experience. Because if we believe in the gospel, and I mean all of it, we believe in a radically different social vision. Not just in the kingdom come and that future wedding feast, but taking shape amongst us and through us right now in the community of faith, this church today here in Kitts. And so I want to look at what does Paul say about this? What does he say about the wedding feast and where we are now? Because in the letter to the Galatians, he addresses this very question of what does it mean to be free? In chapter 5, he talks about the battle between the flesh and the spirit as the battle between freedom and slavery. And just to be really clear, Paul is not, when he talks about flesh, he's not talking about our bodies. He's talking about the whole human condition. And so the human condition which Paul is talking about is this idea of human autonomy. It's the idea when people choose to live without God. And he's using it in two sense. One as sort of human arrogance, that we can live without God. And the second is human fallenness, that we are hopeless without God, that we can't actually live truly good lives without the Spirit within us. Because these, for Paul, are just two sides of the same coin. It's all the flesh, whichever way you look at it. On the opposite side, the age of the Spirit is the kingdom of God ushered in by Jesus and made possible by the Spirit. And so Paul is setting up this battle between the age of the Spirit and the age of the flesh. Which will we, as Christians, choose to live within? And Paul's answer to the freedom question is both personal and social. In terms of the personal, he starts the letter saying this in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, Jesus gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age. Sorry, I'll read that again. Jesus gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, not for us to live in a constant wrestle with it. And so the whole point of Paul's letter is that he wants the Galatians to embrace the real gospel again so that they can live truly good lives. And the reason for writing the letter is he's challenging the Galatian self-help religion, this idea of trying to live according to the law in the power of the flesh. This is the autonomy or the arrogance of the flesh. And so Paul is angry with them. He calls them, you foolish Galatians. At one point he says they should castrate themselves. This is a great letter of Paul sort of early on in his ministry, fighting for the heart of the gospel. Because why he's so angry is really two reasons. The first reason is he's saying you're essentially putting Jesus back on the cross and you're ignoring the Spirit because you're saying we don't need these things to live well as the community of faith. And so Paul is saying, what was the point of Jesus' life and death? God himself becoming flesh for our sake. What was the point of that if you're living according to your own moral power? But the second reason he's so angry is because he's saying living by the flesh doesn't work. The contradiction of legalism and living by our own moral power is that it just leads us into more sin. And so Paul says in chapter 6, he says, if you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. And so he says, living by this, by our own power, by the arrogance of the flesh, really leads to the confusing condition in verse 17, where we can't do the good things we want to do. This is a sort of moral and spiritual schizophrenia. Trying to be good people, but we just can't do it. I'm sure we've all been there. So by trying to be free by ourselves, we become slaves to ourselves. And so to be free, Paul says in chapter 5, we've got to choose to live by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. And an important part of that is dumping the old way of life at the cross. Because he says there's no real point, Jesus coming on the cross, if we don't make use of it. And we make use of it by dumping the old ways there and moving on. Not carrying them with us, but dumping them at the cross. That's what it's there for. The second path Paul gives us is he says, living in the Spirit is personal, but it's also social and relational. And Paul says that living by the flesh leads to antisocial dynamics. That's why it's a problem. It's the rotten fruit that tears up relationships rather than promoting them. And he gives us his list in chapter 5, which is kind of used all through the New Testament. He says it leads to envy, dissensions, factions, quarreling, conflict, anger, and all these things. These are antisocial, rotten fruit. They're the things that destroy relationships rather than stimulating them. And he says, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. This is his advice to the church. And instead of this, in contrast, he casts this vision of freedom that I think is anathema to our culture. It's hard to hear because it's so different. And as we hear this, I think we need to sort of grasp how countercultural this really is. It goes against the way that we're being shaped, the way our imaginations really think about these things in the secular world. And I'm going to read chapter 13 to 15, chapter 5, out of the Message, because I think Eugene Peterson just says it in a fresh way that we maybe haven't heard before. Paul says, it is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence. Love others as you love yourself. That's an act of true freedom. Some translations of that of those verses use a more literal rendering, which is even more countercultural, which says, become slaves to one another. That's a phrase that's very hard for us to hear, because it is absolute anathema to Foucault's vision of society as a prison that we have to break out of. Paul, in contrast, is saying, through the Spirit, not on your own power, become slaves to one another in love. And so although the Spirit changes us personally and deeply and internally, he leads us out into relationships. That's the reality and the destiny that we're called to. And this makes perfect sense, of course, because our eternal destiny lies in the great wedding feast of Revelation 19, where social reconciliation reigns and where we will literally be in love all the time and all of us. And so Paul tells the Galatians to get on with this future life now. That's the point of his letter. The age of the Spirit is waiting for us. Step into it, he says. And as he does elsewhere, he gives us the fruits of the Spirit led by love. This is what we should look for in our community. This is what we'll look for in the future, but we can start it right now. And again, I'm going to read it from the Message because I think it Peterson says it well. Paul says this. He says, "But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. Among those of you who belong to Christ, everything connected with getting our own way and mindlessly responding to what everyone else calls necessities is killed off for good, crucified. Since this is the kind of life we have chosen," he says, "the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implications in every detail of our lives. That means we will not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another worse. We have far more interesting things to do with our lives. Each of us is an original." I think that's a great vision for the church, because as Paul is describing, these are the social dynamics of the heavenly community. This is the music of the age to come. And we're invited in the Spirit to play that tune in our midst right now. Because the melodies and the harmonies of the music of heaven is restored relationships. That's the target we're aiming for, and that's where we're going. One of my story that always tickles me whenever I think of it, so I'm going to share it with you now, is a story that comes from the glamorous world of 1970s tennis. And there was a guy that some of you will know of an age called Vitas Gerulaitis. And he was became a cult figure. In fact, an English band called Half Man, Half Biscuit wrote a song about him called A Breakout of Vitas Gerulaitis. And anyway, he played in the 70s. He was an American Lithuanian, and he had this huge kind of mane of hair, big curly hair. And he was known as the Lithuanian Lion. But he had a problem. At one point, he got to number 3 in the world, but he just could not beat Jimmy Connors, who was obviously a tennis legend. He was a friend of his. And he had tried for years to beat Jimmy Connors, and he had lost to him 16 times in a row. And anyway, it came to this moment, and there was this moment of tension and passion, and these guys are just going at each other on and on and on. It's a 5-set thriller. And anyway, finally, after all these years, Vitas Gerulaitis finally prevails over Jimmy Connors, and he's overcome with passion, as you would be. There's a great moment where he comes off the court, and he's still sweaty and impassioned, and he looks straight down the barrel of the lens, and he says, "Nobody beats Vitas Gerulaitis 17 times in a row." I love that story. Never fails to amuse me, but what I love about that story is his perseverance. And Vitas Gerulaitis tells us something about the community of faith, because we too will need to persevere with this goal of restored relationships. It won't come easy, as we know. But like him, we need to just keep persevering. Despite the losses, we need to keep going for victory. We need hunger for the end result. And so our quest for living well together gives us, I think, a hunger for that future wedding feast. We're meant to come with a hunger. We shouldn't be satisfied by the time we get there. And so our quest now to live in restored relationships progressively, more day by day, should give us a hunger for the future. But of course, we need to start where we are, and where we should start is where I started today with that question, is what would make the difference to those group of people, those young, charismatic Christians who were on fire for God and yet still with this gap between their spiritual Sunday lives and their week-to-week Saturday night lives? And the answer we really came to, the best answer we came to over the course of our time pastoring there, was the need to enter into honest, committed, and regular relationships. Context where we could practice these two things that Paul in the letter to the Galatians is encouraging us. First, to exercise open plan spiritual living. The truth of Scripture and the power of the Spirit changing us and flowing out. And the second thing, living in peace with each other. Practicing being in deep relationship with each other. And so the context we encourage, which I think are critical for developing these relationships, were home groups, prayer triplets, men's and women's groups, missional communities. Anywhere where you got together regularly with a committed group of people and inhabited deep relationships. Relationships deep enough that you had to work through things, that you had to forgive each other, that you had to share the most honest details of your lives. These are things we should be aiming for. They're steps we can take towards our ultimate future. We are going to share our communion now, and so I just want to invite the service forward. And I'm so pleased we're doing this because communion is such a fitting end to what I'm talking about, because it's the epicenter of what we're talking about this morning. It's the place where we start to step out of a culture of distrust into a divine culture of reconciliation. And the reason for that is that we already know that God is already living in reconciled relationships in heaven. This is the reality of heaven. God, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit live in reconciled relationship. And in communion, we're invited into God's own relationships within the Godhead. Jesus' body and blood opens up a path into knowing God, and the Spirit lifts us up into that relationship. It's a place where we're healed and restored, and we're welcomed into the family of God. But there's also a movement outwards, because communion is also the place where this reconciliation goes out to others. So taking this meal together joins us together. It challenges the goal of autonomy that sees people as a potential threat. And instead, in communion, as we take the elements together today, we give ourselves over to each other to become the one flesh of Jesus' body, the church. This is what we are, the family of God, and this is our family meal. And the heart of the gospel is this, and it has practical implications, because communion also invites us to walk the journey of reconciliation through forgiveness. That's the practical bit. And the command to forgive is probably the gravest and most important command we're given in the Gospels. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Forgive others as I've forgiven you, lest you yourselves won't be forgiven." It's a grave command to forgive others just as our Master has forgiven us. I'm going to end just before we take the elements with a story about a woman called Corrie ten Boom. Some of you will know her, a much older lady. I think she's passed away now. But she was a Dutch lady who lived in World War II, through World War II. She was, a teenager, or in her early 20s. But her family were Christians, great Christians, and they sheltered in Holland Jewish families in their either basement or attic, I'm not sure which it was. And obviously that was a hugely dangerous thing to do. And after a few years, their neighbors gave their names to the Gestapo. And so Corrie ten Boom and her family were taken to a concentration camp. And through brutality and just deprivation, her father and sister died. And the war ended. She survived the war. And she felt called to a ministry of reconciliation. And so some years after the war, she started a tour where she went around really preaching this gospel of reconciliation and forgiveness in Germany and the rest of Europe. And she tells the story of being at a meeting where she's giving this message. And out of the corner of her eye, she sees the SS officer who was in charge of her family. And so he was the guy responsible for really the death of her closest members of her family. And she says she kind of put it out of her mind, and as she preached on, she got to the end and she started praying for people. All of a sudden, after about 10 minutes, this guy was right in front of her. And she explains that she just froze at that moment. She's preaching forgiveness and reconciliation, but the man who's responsible for the cruelty and death of her sister and father is now standing right in front of her. And she explains that she froze, and this man began to describe that he had come to faith since the war and needed her forgiveness and was asking for her forgiveness. She said that she felt completely numb, like she was frozen. But she felt a prompting of the Spirit, and she said, God, I can't do this, but I will put out my hand, and you need to do the rest. And so she explains in this very difficult situation, extending her hand to this man who she was really a personification of evil to her, that she hated. She put out her hand, and she said as she did that, and the man took her hand, she felt electricity start in her shoulder, travel down her hand into this man, and she felt the overwhelming presence of God. And I think it's such an important story because what it shows us is that we can't forgive by ourselves. This is the work of the Spirit. But God calls us to enter into the journey of forgiveness and to invite Him to do the rest. If Corrie ten Boom can extend her hand to an SS officer, then we can extend it to those around us. You know, amazingly, as I was preparing this last night, God put on my own mind someone I needed to forgive. And incredibly, despite reading the content of what I'm saying today, it took me pretty much till the end of the evening to realize that there was a connection between these two things. And so I want to invite you this morning as we take the elements and communion together to soak in God's presence, but also to ask Him, who is it that He wants you to forgive today? And it may be someone that you've locked away in one of those dark rooms and you've made peace with it. It's just the way it is. But I believe for all of us that God may have one person that He just wants us to say, extend the hand and I'll do the rest. So during the Passover meal on the night He was betrayed, Jesus took and blessed the bread and He broke it. He gave it to His disciples and He said, take it, this is my body. Then He took the wine, He gave thanks to God for it, and He gave it to them saying, drink this all of you. This is my blood, God's new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.